All right, we turn again to Genesis 49. And tonight we're going to look at verses 16 to 18. Genesis 49, we're looking at the 12 blessings of Jacob on his sons, and we come tonight to Dan. Genesis 49:16, Dan will provide justice for his people. That's one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. It's almost unbelievable as one reads the story of the children of God in the Old Testament to discover how paper thin their faith was. They'd experienced the mighty works of God. Deliverance from the plagues of Egypt. Deliverance from slavery. The Red Sea opening. Manna from heaven by day. Water from the rock. A million of them taken through Sinai's desert and into the promised land. But whenever the slightest trial came, they whinged. And they wished that they were back as slaves in Egypt. They soon were turning from the worship of the living God to worshipping the idol of a cow that had been made out of the earrings that they had taken down and smelted and changed into a golden statue. Who were these people following? So you have these cases in the scripture. Then you have Joshua, as they've entered now the land of Canaan, and he senses how divided they are. And he sets the future and its choices starkly before them. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And the man in the crowd, hearing those words then, could turn to his wife and says, "Oh, well, what will it be now, Deborah? What do you think? Shall we go for the gods of the Amorites? I've always thought they were very nice gods, such a lovely temple, and I like the robes that their priests wear. What shall we do? Shall we serve old Jehovah like your grandfather and my parents did? It's such a tough choice, isn't it? Maybe we can serve them both." And you could hear such conversations then in 10,000 homes in Israel as they settled into the land of promise. Their faith in God was paper thin. Or think again of the situation on Mount Carmel with thousands and thousands of Jews standing in the natural amphitheatre around the sides of that mountain. And there on a platform, on a stage, there would be 850 prophets of Baal, and there would be the one prophet, Elijah, who served the Lord. And the people, unpersuaded and curious, it seemed to Elijah that there was no one left worshipping Jehovah. And he challenged the thousands of spectators gathered to watch this contest between Baal and the Lord. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. But the people said nothing. And a man turned to his wife and said, "Well, Deborah, we've heard it all before, haven't we? It's not that simple, is it? As he makes it out. I like the old ways of the Lord, but those priests of Baal, you know, they've been such a help to me, and my mother was specially helped by them, and I want to keep my options open." Their faith in Jehovah was paper thin. Or think of the Jews then, a few centuries later in Jerusalem. It's the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come upon the people of God. 120 of the men there are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're speaking in languages that they've not known before. And they're telling people from all over the Roman Empire of the mighty works of God in Christ. There has been a sound of a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues as a fire resting on them, though they haven't been burned. And the crowd see all this, and there's a rumble, and a spokesman calls out, they're drunk. That's the reason for all this, alcohol. And then Peter gets up on a block and he addresses them and says, drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? No, these men are disciples of Jesus Christ. They have been filled with the Spirit of God that God has poured down upon them, like Joel the prophet said would happen. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And again a man turned to his wife and said, well, what do you think of this, Deborah? These men are certainly acting very strangely. They seem drunk, but I like that man, that fisherman from Galilee, and what he said seemed very sincere. But we don't have to decide today, do we? Let's go home now and put the children to bed. And off they went, wondering whether the weather would be all right tomorrow, and they can organize a trip back to Galilee to visit Deborah's parents. Or you think of a church in what today is called Turkey. It's Ephesus. And that congregation had been so discerning and zealous, it could get a letter. 6 chapters of dense, warm, golden, living truth from the Apostle Paul. And they could hear it and charge their memories with retaining it. And they loved it. And they'd been a people who put on the whole armor of God and were walking in the Spirit. But what a change now. The years have gone by, and you listen to one of them talking to his wife, and he says, Deborah, we thought we had all the answers in those days, didn't we? We knew everything, didn't we? In those days, we were on fire, too much so. We seem to be living in that church, I think. We've got things back in proportion again. And Deborah smiled and nodded her agreement. But the Lord Jesus was the head of that congregation, and he took its temperature, and he said, I have this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. He said something very similar to the church in Laodicea nearby. He said they were neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. Crisp lettuce and salad, cold and delicious. Hot soup, hot coffee, hot tea. They were neither the one nor the other. Lukewarm, always lukewarm. So here we have these different people. Divided and unpersuaded at the time of Joshua, at the time of Elijah, at Pentecost, in Ephesus and Laodicea. Dan is the father of all those who can't make up their minds. The father of those who have left their first love. The father of those who are neither hot nor cold. Dan is the leader of the pack. And he stands before Jacob to get his own blessing from his own father. And as his descendants went on to live their lives, then we are confronted in this tribe with a double-mindedness, with a people who are constantly torn between two opinions. So they never could serve God as they should. You were never certain where you were with the tribe of Dan. There was a serpent-like quality about them. They could strike at men who were going about their business properly, and they could bring them down and crash them down. Here was a divided life then between the old enemy serpent, the serpent, and the living God. Firstly, let's look at how Dan was conceived. This is a funny family, isn't it? Right at the beginning of the Bible, it shows us how fragile families are when they're led by feelings and when they do their own thing. So much of Genesis seems to be given over to how Jacob got his wives and his concubines and the trouble he had with his children. Jacob, remember, loved Rachel and worked for her father for years until she was his. They adored one another. But the years went by and she had no children. Her sister, Leah, whom his father-in-law had tricked him into marriage, had 5 sons. But Rachel had none. Every month came a reminder that she was not pregnant, and Rachel became desperate. There seemed a cloud of failure a cloud of judgment hanging over her. She felt she was despised by her fruitful sister. And though Jacob spoke to her and told her how much he loved her, she became frantic. She thought, he'll leave me. I haven't produced any children for him. He'll leave me. Now, desperation, you know, is the worst state to be in when it comes to Christian decision making. Let's try to avoid that state, worrying about various things that might happen and how we might respond. Let's be sure in calm times, in times when you are under the word of God, in times when you know that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you have biblical boundaries that will determine and guide and keep you, and you're going to stick to those when tough times come. In this, Rachel was a total failure. She couldn't contain her mountain frustration. She turned on her husband, Jacob, and she cried to him in the opening verse of Genesis chapter 30, "Give me children or I'll die. You give me children. You must. I can't go on living without children. I can't bear the reproach of the servants, and especially my sister, that I'm never pregnant. You do something about this. Give me children. I'll die." And when Jacob heard his wife speaking like this, he was justly angry with her. "Am I in the place of God, who has kept you from having children?" He looked at her in astonishment. What Jacob was doing was going back to the first cause of every providence. He could not be in the place of God any more than the most eloquent preacher in the world can determine that there will be people converted, becoming Christians, saved from sin, trusting in Jesus Christ this night under the ministry of the word. That is God's grand prerogative. Salvation is of the Lord, not of men. And so it is physically, the fruit of the womb is his reward. In such honors man shall not share. Now, of course, there are modern moral medical procedures that can be followed. But we submit to our Heavenly Father's sovereignty in the matter of fertility. If we don't, we are in grave peril. Rachel was determined. She'd made up her mind. She had a plan, a cunning plan. And it would be a brave husband to stop her. She hit poor, ruffled, flustered Jacob, looking on at his weeping wife with these words, "Take my maid. Take her to wife, in order that children born of your union with her shall be mine." Slave girl, Bilhah. She'd still be a slave. Having a child wouldn't buy her freedom. Not for a day. As a slave, she had no rights, no property, and no children. And so any child she bore would be her mistress's. This is the line of Abram. In all the globe, this is the promised line. And Abram's own grandson was being pressured by the person he loved most in all the world to take this step. This family who should have been here in these chapters of Genesis, the blessed example of monogamy for all future generations, going through tough times together, joined together, thanking God for the blessings that came to them. They weren't. And though every other family in the world, every other wealthy family was doing just as Rachel was suggesting, that was a procedure prohibited by God. Is that important to you now? That there is something you ache for, something eminently desirable, and there is a shortcut for you to have it, but it's against the will of God. And does the will of God then have sole priority in determining what you are going to do? Well, Jacob just broke apart, his whole moral universe under the pressure of those weeping, reproachful eyes, month after month, and the passionate exhortations of his wife that he should be doing just what other people should be doing, broke him down. He already had two wives, and so monogamy was already gone. So he took Bilhah, the slave girl of Rachel, to his bed. She immediately conceived and gave birth to Dan. Well, Rachel was thrilled, and she took the conception as God vindicating what she had decided would be done. God has listened to my plea and given me a son, she says, Genesis 30, verse 6. Child wasn't hers. She chose the name Dan. It means, it's a play on words. God has judged. God judges me. In other words, I'm vindicated now by what God has done. She jumps from her anger against God and her own devising and the human engineering that she has set up to make the claim that this union of her husband with the slave girl is of God. This is the work of God, she says, just like people do in every area of life. It feels so right that it can't be wrong. I now have what I did not have before, and I'm thrilled, and so it can't be wrong. So I'm calling him Dan, the judgment. What actually happens is division. This is the judgment of God on the family. And this is what will happen to Dan. His family, his tribe, will discover that it has judges leading them. Men telling them what to do. Men on their backs over their lives, watching everything they do, making comments, reproving, rebuking, condemning, provoking them to wrath, that pressure on them, generation after generation, biting away, snapping, stinging, striking, like a viper. And down they fall, backwards, down they go, into the dust, again and again. It's an awful thing to have a father who thinks his first work is judging, not loving his children. Paul tells the Ephesian fathers not to provoke their children to wrath. Rachel couldn't wait on God. She couldn't wait for God's time. He would give her Joseph. He would give her Benjamin. She didn't know that this was going to happen, but she didn't know it wasn't going to happen. And the devil was telling her, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. You don't know. You can't say never. Before Almighty God. He wants despair in Christians. He wants folly in Christians. She couldn't wait. She was obsessed with human thinking. What do I want, the child? When do I want it? Now. God was moving too slowly for her. So we'll do it this way, decided Rachel. And the pregnancy of her servant girl and the birth of Dan came as proof to her that God was acting, God was rubber stamping her decision. And that's how Dan arrived in the world. That was his conception. You never find a word of sadness on the lips of Rachel for what she'd done wrong. He was raised to believe that it was approved to act in that way. Desperate times require desperate measures. So as he grew, he acted like his mother had acted. He could be striking like a serpent at the passing messengers. And he had his father's restlessness, a man who would get the birthright. He would get it. Whatever the cost, he would have it. These came into Dan. Secondly, we'll see how Dan continued. Let's look at three or four examples of how Dan's descendants behaved. under the example, under the influence of their founder. Here is a man whose father and mother formed his thinking, formed his values, and he stands by them, and he then passes it on and affects his children and their children. We're living in secular and godless Wales, where men have largely abandoned believing in God. They're ignorant of the Bible. For them, Christianity is unimportant. What Caesar does is far more important. And now they are very, very cynical about what Caesar has done during the last 20 or 30 years. So this is the legacy that they are passing on. And so there's no respect for authority, and there's no belief in God. And they're a sad, sad generation. When I was a boy 65 years ago, my father was probably one of the only fathers in my class in school who went to church on a Sunday. So generations have gone by, generations of men particularly, who didn't worship God. Well, now let's look at the double-mindedness in the descendants of Dan. Firstly, I want to say this, that from Dan came the famous spirit-filled Oholiab. Who he? Well, you can read about him. Turn to Exodus 35 and verse 30. And we'll read on to the end of the chapter, and on to the first verse of chapter 36. Let's call Oholiab the patron saints of Abba students. All right. Okay, verse 30, Exodus 35. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge, in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Asir, Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and fine linen, and weavers, all of them, master craftsmen and designers. So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded." So here we are. Here's a member of Dan's family then, and his name Oholiab. And he's filled with the Spirit of God. But he's not filled with the Spirit of God to preach or to prophesy or to be engaged in evangelical activity. But he is filled with the Spirit to do what we call today the works of common grace. To be an artist and a craftsman and a designer. To work in wood and precious metals and stone and cloth. Just as the Lord had commanded. So here's the temple that's to be built, and the measurements have been given by God, the design of it, where the altar is to be, where the fragrant altar is to be, and the table of showbread, and the lantern, and the curtain, and what's to be on the curtain, and the Holy of Holies, and the ark. Oholiab was not to be original. He wasn't to think, "Well, I like it this color." He was to be faithful to what God had said. And he needed the Spirit of God to be faithful and then to work with all the skill and the craftsmanship that God had given him. And we all need that in whatever our callings are, in our various subjects and disciplines. We need the Spirit of God to fill us for that work as much as evangelical activity. And so there they were in the tribe of Dan. There were some men who did what God commanded them, but they were stronger in the tribe of Dan in practical work rather than in spiritual and pastoral and evangelistic enterprises. That was Dan. Once again, secondly, from Dan came the genocide of Laish. Now, one of the blessings of going through these 12 sons of Dan is that you go out in different ways. You go back to see where they came from, and you go on to see what they did, all of them. And it introduces us to many parts of the Old Testament about which we are sinfully ignorant, defiantly ignorant. So now we're going to look at Judges chapter 18, where we are introduced to the tribe of Dan. And we are told in the opening verse, Judges 18:1, they were seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. And the reason for this, you see, was that they'd met fierce resistance from the Philistines who were in the land that was allocated to them. The Amorites and the Philistines were fighting back with a vengeance. They weren't giving over to this tribe their land that their fathers had had before them. And instead of Dan then crying mightily to God and saying, "Lord, our enemies are so strong. You must help us. You must work with us." They moved away. They went further north and further north out of the allocated area. Up the coast they went, and they sent some spies to find out up there, was it worth making the journey any further north? And the spies spotted little harmless Laish. Chapter 18, verse 7. Five men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We've seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatsoever." Well, now, you see that. You see, this is a typical phrase from a descendant of Dan in verse 10. God. God has put this in our hands. All this is of God, our failure to drive out the Amorites and the Philistines. Oh yes, that was God's plan, so that we could rather attack these good-natured, unsuspecting farmers and wipe them out and live there. And that's the spirit that Rachel had when her slave girl Bilhah got pregnant through her husband. "Can't you see?" she said. "It's all of God." So what did the tribe of Dan do? They wiped them out. Total genocide of an unsuspecting group outside of the borders of Israel, not in the land that God had given them. And we're told in verses 27 and 28 that Dan went on to Laish against the peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them. It was a fearful cruelty. It's Dan then biting away at the hooves, at the ankles of the messengers as they went on their way. Down falls the horse and his rider. Dan is pulling down the reputation, the godlike nature of the people of God, just like the Inquisition did under Mary. Dan wanted the very name of that infamous place to change. And so they leveled it to the ground and they changed the name from Laish to Dan. Like the Russians changing St. Petersburg to Leningrad. God didn't forget. God made sure that their deeds were remembered. So this is where the tribe of Dan ended up. It ended up in self-justification and cruelty. And so then you have this famous phrase concerning, you know, Israel is like a banana, isn't it? It's about the size of Wales, but with Sleen bent up and with Pembrokeshire bent down. It's about the same size. And in the north is Dan, and in the south is Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. And that's how Dan came to live there, at such a cost. Thirdly, from Dan, keep that chapter before you now, a rival religion springs up. And this is recorded in that same chapter. The five spies stayed one night in the house of a man called Micah. And they had hospitality and kindness from him. And in that house they discovered a young Levite. You know, the Levites were the next step down to the priests, and they worked in the temple. Micah had met him and had hired him and brought him to live with him. And the five spies came to him and they said to him, "Don't stay here with Micah, come with us. Come and be our priest in Dan." And he was another one who speaks about God so easily and says, "Yes, yes, this is all of God." Verse 6, "Go in peace, your journey has the Lord's approval." He said what they exactly wanted him to say on their journey of mass destruction. Then when they arrive in Laish, they discover a house there, and it is full of household gods and carved images and idols. The local cult was centered on that house. So they put them in a sack and they took them back to Micah's house and they gave them to the Levite. And that Levite then became the leading priest in the cult of Dan. We're told that they wiped out the people of the city and they built a shrine in Dan, verse 30. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols. So unrighteousness is followed, as it frequently is, by ungodliness. There's the snake, Dan, striking at the progress of the people of God, sending them crashing down. What a reputation to the God of Israel, the people that have come in, that they can wipe out then. Not horrific idol worshippers who serve the god Moloch and burn children alive in the flames to him. Not the young and unsuspecting farming community. Fourthly, from Dan came Samson, the most famous of the judges. It's a divided life that Dan lives. And nowhere is the tension, the call of the world, the pull of doing what the flesh requires of you, and the pull of honoring God and pleasing God. Nowhere in the Bible is it concentrated so much in one individual as it is in Samson. He's a hero of the faith, mentioned in Hebrews 11. He's called by God to serve him in a specific way. And yet again and again there are times when self comes into Samson's life and pushes the Lord off the throne, and self does what Samson wants to be done. He was given tremendous physical strength. It seems he was the strongest man in the world at that time. He could pick up not one, but two of the enormous gates from Gaza, and he could carry them up a hill. He could tear a lion apart as though it were a lamb. And he could strike down 1,000 men in a narrow, confined space with the jackbone of an ass. The jawbone of an ass. Well, no. He was a man trapped by a pretty face. He saw a pair of sparkling eyes. He saw a smile. And he was smitten. And he told his mother and father that though she was a Philistine girl, he had to have her. He insisted that he marry her, though God said no. They were married for a few days, and then she was given to one of his friends. Then there was another girl. There was Delilah. And she betrayed him. And his hair was shaved off. And he went chained to the grinding wheel back in Gaza, where his eyes were put out. And there he was a slave. The book of Judges tells us that Samson of the tribe of Dan had been filled with the Spirit of God. And that was the reason for his strength, not his physique. His strength was God's power in him that led him for 20 years to be the judge, determining affairs, guiding, leading the country during that period of time. But Samson could use this strength of his like a Goliath. He could play with it. He'd forgotten that he was separated by God to be a Nazarite. He might touch no unclean thing, and yet he did. He trampled on what was holy, and God took his great strength from him. He lived a divided life. He was a typical child of Dan. Maybe he was the very best man ever to come out of Dan, and yet he was deeply flawed and utterly unpredictable. What was Samson going to do next? What would you think of a man who caught foxes in traps and tied their tails together and set them on fire and sent them through the cornfields of the Philistines? What terrible cruelty, what wantonness was his. What an oaf. He's worse than Shrek, an ogre. He is serving himself and not Jehovah. God took his strength away. God chastened him. And finally he was captured and he was placed eyeless in Gaza. And then as a prisoner, he came to himself and he offered himself to God. This man who never prayed when he was a judge, there's no record of his praying. Now he prays when he's at his lowest, when he's a prisoner and eyeless in Gaza. He cried to God. And when you read it, you know, this is a man who knows God. Why didn't he spend his earlier life praying rather than fooling around with jawbones and foxes and riddles and women? He was taken to the temple of Dagon, where the Philistines were triumphing in their victory over invading Israel. Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our sin, Judges 16:24. And then Samson prays. Someone hears him. Someone records it. O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. He's a type of Christ. One who works alone to destroy his enemies and our enemies. Christ alone trampled the winepress of the wrath of God. Christ alone destroyed sin. You were no help to him. I was no help to him. Alone he destroyed Satan and death by himself, when he had by himself purged our sins. By himself he did it. And here was Samson, and he determined to lay down his life to overcome those who hated God and destroyed the people. God heard his prayer. His hair grew again. His strength came back to him again. Because now he would consecrate that strength for the overcoming of God's enemies. that the people may have the land. And he grasped the pillars and he pushed them apart, and down they came, the whole place, destroying the idol and those who served it, and triumphing over Dagon's worshippers by his brave death. What a life! What double standards! What perplexity he gives to us! This represents the tribe of Dan to us. Dan was like Samson, a divided life, quickly leaving his first love, but the possibility of rediscovering his first love again. Thirdly, lastly, how Dan concluded. Okay, let's go back to our passage then, and to Egypt and the old patriarch Jacob. Days before his death, and he's laying his blessing on each one of his boys, and the two sons, his two grandsons by Joseph. And he loves each one of them. Many of them have broken his heart on many occasions. He begins by blessing the two boys of Joseph. And then on to Reuben. Reuben, he can shake his head as he looks at Reuben. Think what Reuben, how he defiled his father's bed. And the next two sons, and he can grieve at Simeon and Levi. Not much to encourage him in these boys. And then he comes to Judah, and he has great hope in Judah. Shiloh will come to Judah, but the life of Judah also has been besmirched. Jacob comes to the others, these anonymous ones, and he comes to Dan. There is no hope in man, is there? No hope in scientists, no hope in educationalists, no hope in politicians, in man, in mere man. There's no hope in them. Done. Dan, six of the sons, and he's come to him. What will come from Dan? You never knew what Dan would do next. Dan could produce men full of the Spirit. Men could come from him who would massacre a harmless group of farmers. Dan could produce individual leaders like Samson, who could be so courageous and self-sacrificing, and yet could be prisoners of their lust. He is Abram's grandson, old Jacob. He hasn't got long to live in this world. He's the heir of the promise. The nations of the world are going to be blessed, and there are 12 boys, and they're like him. They're a mixture, aren't they? Like their father before them was a mixture. And he looks at them all, and he looks at unpredictable and disappointing Dan, and he stops. He stops in the middle of the blessing. He looks away from these boys. All of them. Looks away from Dan. And he says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Jumps out. Man. We don't need any more Dans. The professing church is being destroyed by Christianity, dominated by Dan. His life is a memorial warning to everybody, especially to us. Because in the providence of God tonight, we're listening to this message. God has brought this message to bear on us tonight. Salvation is not going to come through man. Not one son of Jacob can be our savior. They all need, as much as we do, a mighty Savior. Deliverance must come in another way, or else it will never come. It has to come through one who is Lord, not from someone who is lukewarm, who is neither cold nor hot, not from someone who can leave his first love, but has to come from someone who loves God with all his heart, who loves his neighbor as himself, who loves his enemies, who pray for those who are crucifying him. 147-year-old Jacob, here in the 49th chapter of Genesis, seems so lonely and pathetic, and he'll have no confidence in his son. He's waiting for a savior who will come. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. And when we put our hope in the best theologians and the most powerful preachers and the most faithful pastors and the godliest elders, we turn unfilled from them all again, because they'll break our hearts like they all broke Jacob's heart. I look for your deliverance, O Lord, he says. And those who look to Jehovah do not look in vain. How troubling is this life of Dan? Are you puzzled? Are you saddened that as we go through their lives, they let us down? This unpredictable man with this unreliable tribe. You know, he doesn't seem to have the wickedness of the older brothers that we've looked at. And yet Jacob says to him, you're a snake. You're a viper. You're a serpent that bites the horse's heels. And you cause the rider to fall over. And the journey of that good man, whatever he was doing, came to an end because the viper struck him out of the blue when he wasn't expecting it. That's done. Well, now, here we are at the end of another sermon on these sons of Jacob. And generally at this time, I turn to you and I say to you, but you know, though they are such wretched men, the gospel talks about God saving wretched men who trust in Jesus. The ungodly who believe in Jesus are those who are saved. Don't I say that to you? Every week, isn't that the bedrock of Christian comfort? And then I say to you, whose names are on the door of heaven? The names of the sons of Jacob. Who are sealed by the Holy Spirit? Well, these boys, aren't they? Well, now, let's do it again then. All right, turn in your Bibles for the last time tonight to Revelation chapter 7. And the hope that we have then, that heaven is full of sinners who are redeemed through faith in the Savior. All right, let's look at it one more time. I'll start to read in Revelation chapter 7 at verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. We'll be getting to Dan soon then, won't we? It won't be long. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. We'll soon be there. It won't be long now when we'll be at the tribe of Dan. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Can't be much longer, can it? Can't be much longer. And we'll be at the tribe of Dan. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. The end. And Dan. Have I missed it? It's the NIV. If we were using the King James Version, it would be there. No. In every translation, it's not there. In the orthography, in the Greek original, Dan is absent. Every version of the Bible, no Dan. No mention of Dan being sealed. And I am given theological apoplexy. No place for the name of the double-minded man. Done. Not a hint that he was sealed. Now, what's happening? Well, I'd say the number 12 is essentially a symbolic number, not an arithmetic number. It's Israel. And we know that there were more than 12 because of the inclusion of the two sons of Joseph, and yet they're never referred to as the 13 or the 14. Any more than the 12 apostles are called anything more than the 12, even when the Saul of Tarsus is added to them. The 12. So here is John in Revelation, and he's telling us of the people of God sealed by the Spirit of God, and he includes all Israel. He must include Dan too. We're sure that Dan is in heaven. And mention him. Then write his name down. You have to leave out one to make sure it's 12, the round number, and he leaves out Dan. And it's a great warning. It's a fearful warning about trying to live a life in which you please God and you please yourself. And that is the life of a snake. If you're trying to limp between two opinions, if you're trying to live in the kingdom of darkness as well as in the kingdom of God's dear Son. Reuben is named after befouling his father's bed, and Simeon and Levi, the mass killers, are there also. Their names are of men sealed by God. Not Dan. And we're not likely to fall into the sin of taking our father's concubines. We're not likely to fall into the sin of genocide. Not members of this congregation. Though the sins, seeds, those sins, seeds are in the hearts of everyone here. But the sin of running with the fox and the hounds, the sin of trying to please man and please God, all of us are so susceptible to that. There's another book, and it has all the names of God's people written in it. They're all there, the Book of Life. Please ensure your names are in that book. Please ensure, through trust in Jesus Christ, our only God and Saviour, that your names are written in marks of indelible grace in his blood on Calvary's cross. And that's your only hope, and by lives of credible, holy, loving, living, you show that you belong to him. You are his. Your name is there in the Lamb's Book of Life. Dan's name, not named, as one of those that are sealed. May your name, your worthless name, be on Jesus' lips as he introduces you to his Father. Father, this is so-and-so, and he loved me, and she loved me, and she served me, she worked for me. He denied himself and followed me in Aberystwyth. And he will say, welcome, welcome. Lord, deliver us from the spirit of Dan, of compromise. Deliver us. Help us to be men who have one steadfast, high intent to keep on being pilgrims right to the end. Help us not to wander because, Lord, we feel we do leave thee. Help us not to be bought by men's smiles or frightened by their frowns, but to set thee at our right hand always. and please thee in all we do. May there be fruit unto everlasting life from thy word and thy spirit in all our lives this night. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.